Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to John chapter 4 this morning. And as you're turning there, I've got a question. How's your faith? Do you have faith? Now, obviously, the question I'm asking is, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? And your answer might be, obviously, Patrick, we're here, aren't we? Yeah, okay, you're here, but, I mean, what does that mean? It means that you've got a car that runs. You're here, that means that you know someone who is willing to give you a ride, or maybe you live within walking distance. You're here, but why are you here? And now that you're here, what are you expecting? And why are you expecting it? Are you here out of habit? Are you here out of routine, perhaps? Maybe you're here because someone made a deal with you. I'll do this for you if you come to church with me. And so it's a quid pro quo kind of a thing. Why are you here? Are you here looking for something? Are you hoping for something? Maybe expecting something? As we turn to John 4 this morning, we'll pick up our story in verse 46. We're going to read about a man who was doing all of those things. He was looking, he was hoping, he was expecting, kind of desperately, in fact. Spoiler alert, the story has a happy ending. Man finds what he's looking for. The key to his search, though, turns out to be his faith in Jesus Christ, which is why I began the way that I did, asking the question that I did. Do you have faith in Jesus this morning? And if you think you do, what kind of faith do you have? And what's that faith doing for you? Short passage this morning, just 9 verses. That's going to be our norm for a little while. We said last week we've reached a choice point in our study through the life of Christ. We come to a point where Jesus is going to do several miracles one after another. And the choice is we can look at all of them together in just 1 week, or we can break it down and look at them one at a time. And the Lord has been showing us, let's go slow and let's really chew and get everything we can out of each of these miracles. So this morning we look at the miracle, the healing of the nobleman's son. And let's dive in. We'll see what God has for us, and we'll see what this week's miracle has to do with us nearly 2,000 years after it happens. Verse 46, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And that was what Scripture tells us was his first miracle, the wedding feast. Mary says, hey, we're out of wine. Jesus says, what do you want me to do about it? She says, well, as long as you're here. Jesus' first miracle. And that was now several weeks, maybe several months earlier, depending upon what harvest John is talking about when he said the fields are white for harvest. If it's the spring harvest, this is just a few weeks later. If it's the fall harvest, he hung out in Judea for the summer. But just to kind of review and place ourselves in space, remember, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Galilee, was baptized around his 30th birthday along the Jordan, we think near Jericho, immediately was out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, went up to his hometown, his home area, spent some time in Cana, hung out with his new disciples in Capernaum, went down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and then he's been making his way back up through Judea, and then where he met Nicodemus, and then Samaria, where he spent some time talking to a woman next to Jacob's well. Now he's made his way back up to the zip code that he grew up in, back up to Cana. Lived there virtually his entire life, and when he gets there, verse 46, he found a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum, as you can see, maybe 16 miles or so away. Why was this nobleman in Cana? We don't know for sure. It doesn't seem like he knew Jesus was going to be there. But obviously, Jesus knew that the nobleman was going to be there for whatever reason. Scripture doesn't say that Jesus went to Cana on a particular mission. In Samaria, we read that he went there with specific intent. We read that he had to go to Samaria, even though geographically he could have taken a different route. Jesus had an urgency about going where he went. We don't have verses that tell us that specifically here, but he's Jesus. He knew what was waiting for him, who was waiting for him in Cana. Who was waiting for him? What do we know about this guy? Nothing other than what we just read. He's a nobleman. The Greek means literally the king's man. So probably, not definitively, but probably he's an officer attached to Herod's court. Herod, the tetrarch, the ruler over this part of Israel at the time. Is this guy a Jew? Is he a Gentile? We don't know. Probably doesn't matter. Whoever he is, he's got a problem. His son is gravely ill. And verse 47, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he, his son, was at the point of death. Remember when Jesus was in Jerusalem back in chapter 2, when he got done turning over the tables and driving out the money changers, he performed several miracles. What miracles? We don't know. John doesn't give us the details. He just says that it happened. John chapter 2, verses 23 and following. But whatever he did, word had gotten back to Galilee. And that word of Jesus' miraculous work was giving this nobleman hope that maybe Jesus could do something, work some miracle to keep his son alive. So he's imploring Jesus. The word in the Greek means he's repeatedly begging Jesus, please will you come, please will you do something, please you have to come. Now Jesus' response to all of this is interesting. Verse 48, Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. What does that have to do with what the man is asking? Well, nothing. And everything, kind of both at the same time. Notice Jesus says, you people. The Greek just says you, but it's plural. We'd say y'all. And it would be obvious. The New King translators wanted to make sure we got the plural without, you know, printing y'all. So they said, you people. They want to make sure we understand that Jesus is talking to more than just the person that he's talking to. He's also addressing those who are gathered around listening. And he's lamenting a little bit, Jesus is. He's saying, in effect, okay, so I get it. This is what it's going to be like. He's not rebuking the nobleman, and it's important to understand that. We need to not hear anything that Jesus isn't saying. He's not offended that the nobleman's a little bit confused, and we'll get to that, but he hasn't done anything to annoy or to irk Jesus. Jesus, verse 48, is reacting not to the man who's speaking to him, but to the people looking on. And we don't know how many. Could have been a large crowd, could have just been a handful. But Jesus knew that it was going to be a mob soon enough. And so however many people were there, he knows what they're interested in. Glance back to verse 45. We looked at it last week. When Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, because they'd also gone to the feast. They were there for Passover too. We talked last week, received doesn't mean believed. They were willing to talk to him. They were interested in him because they were curious. They heard that this guy's doing magic. He's some kind of miracle worker. Let's check it out. That's why they were there listening, looking on, observing this conversation. And Jesus knows that's what they're doing. He knows that's what they're interested in. And he knows that for some of them, it's all they're ever going to be interested in. He knows that for some of them, it's going to take miracle after miracle after miracle to persuade them to even consider that there might be something else there worth paying attention to. Others, though, many, are just going to keep coming back and again asking for another miracle. Do it again. Hey, he hasn't seen it yet. Can you do the one with the, you know? And Jesus had to be thinking, okay, this is really different than Samaria. I mean, probably you've noticed, wow, this is a contrast to Jesus in Samaria talking to the woman at the well. Just for review, how many miracles did Jesus do in Samaria? Zero. Zero miracles. How many people still believed that he was the Messiah by the time that he left? A lot. So we've got these two back-to-back encounters giving us a compare and contrast. They're laying out what's going to be the pattern of Jesus' next 3 years of ministry. There are going to be those who need to see, and sometimes see again and again and again, before they're willing to consider believing, most of them the Jews. And then there are going to be those typified most recently by the Samaritans, those who can see, who do see. Why? Because they've chosen to believe. If we want to compare it to something, if you want an analogy to anchor this to, it's not that different than the debate that you and I observe and sometimes we're even a part of regarding intelligent design. Because the prevailing thought, at least in the academic community, is, well, I'll believe in intelligent design if and only if you can introduce me to the designer. And the reality is you can demonstrate intelligent design a lot of different ways. You can get there from biology. How? DNA is a digital code. The sequences in our chromosomes have predetermined meanings that are assigned by a designer. Think about it this way. A quarterback on the line of scrimmage is calling plays. He shouts nonsense words. Blue 42, jet dog 4. What does that mean? It has no meaning. It has no semantic content unless the person speaking and the person that he's speaking to have previously agreed that certain words point to certain players and positions and plays. If that play had evolved, if it had developed, then it would sound like what it is. It would sound like, hey, let's do the one where I run to the left and throw to Bob. But we don't have that. We have a digital code that even an atheist like Richard Dawkins admits reads an awful lot like computer programming, which means that someone must have programmed it. Someone like an intelligent software designer. See, you can get to intelligent design from biology. You can get there from physics. You can look at the number of physical properties, at least 400 of them, properties of our universe, properties of space and time, properties of our planet that need to be almost exactly what they are within 1% of tolerance in most cases for life to exist. Mass of the Earth, the tilt of the Earth, the magnetic field of the Earth, the distance from the sun, the fact that we have a large satellite, a moon that keeps the oceans from tumbling into space, the balance of oxygen and other gases, hundreds, literally, of variables that need to be finely tuned. So many that even an atheist like astronomer Stephen Hawking says, quote, "The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been finely adjusted to make possible the development of life." Adjusted by whom, Professor Hawking? You can get there from engineering. Some of us my age remember growing up in school learning about the simple cell. Turns out there's no such thing. And today's biology textbooks even acknowledge that. If you pick up a biology textbook today, it compares the cell most often to a manufacturing facility, to a factory. Because we know now that cells have motors and power supplies and garbage disposals and gates with guardhouses and transportation corridors and computers. Yes. The simplest cell has computational power. And here's the thing. Each of those elements is irreducibly complex. What does it mean? It means that you take away or damage any one of those and the cell ceases to function. If that cell had evolved from the ground up, then it would continue to operate just on a more primitive level without one or more of those elements. But no, each of those elements is irreducibly complex. That means that it was designed from the top down to operate as a harmonious unit. So you can get there from engineering. You can get there from mathematics. A typical bacterium, simplest form of life, has 2,000 different enzymes. What are the odds that those 2,000 different enzymes come together to create that bacterium? Sir Frederick Hoyle, who's a Nobel laureate, he's not a crackpot Christian right-wing guy, but a respected scientist, says it's more likely that a tornado sweeping through a junkyard randomly assembles a Boeing 747 than life spontaneously evolves from 2,000 different enzymes. And that's a bacterium. You kick the complexity up to a human being that has 25,000 enzymes as opposed to 2,000 for a bacterium. The odds of getting there, even if the Earth is billions of years old, is equal to the chance of filling the universe wall to wall with black marbles. In fact, take a universe trillions bigger than our current universe. Blow the universe up to trillions greater volume. Fill it wall to wall with black marbles, put one marble in the middle of it, and the odds of life spontaneously evolving into humanity are the odds of pulling that one red marble out of a universe full of black marbles on the first try. If that analogy doesn't work for you, here's another one. Take two dice, roll double sixes, 199 trillion times in a row. Fred Hoyle, not a Christian, doesn't believe in God, still says, no matter how large the environment one considers, make the universe as big as you want and as old as you want, life cannot have had a random beginning. But see, the challenge with this approach, biology, chemistry, math, engineering. The challenge is that the skeptic who wants to stay a skeptic can always keep coming back and is going to keep saying, okay, but give me another proof. Give me another proof. Give me another. I hear you, but I'm still going to need more evidence because they still haven't seen God. That's the hard route to truth. It's a lot easier to be like the Samaritans, to look at the evidence with an open mind and follow it where it leads. You know, creation exists. Can we agree on that? If creation exists, what fact must inevitably follow? There's got to be a creator. Once you're willing to acknowledge that, it's pretty easy to follow the evidence to demonstrate that that creator's name is Jesus. So getting back to our text, surrounded by Galileans that Jesus knows are going to be demanding proof after proof after proof before they're willing to believe, if even then, the nobleman with the sick child says to Jesus, that's not me. That's them, but that's not me. He says to him, verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. He's saying, come down with me to Capernaum. Capernaum is 690 feet below sea level. So he's saying, come down in altitude. Come with me to my house is what he's saying. Come with me, lay hands on my little one. I'm not looking for signs and wonders. I don't care about the drama. I'm not looking for a theological debate. I just want my son to live. It's the heart of a father here. In response to which Jesus says to him, verse 50, okay, go, you go home. Go your way. Your son lives. Now notice, the nobleman wasn't perfect. In fact, in coming to Jesus, he was making at least two wrong assumptions that we know of. He was assuming that Jesus needed to be in the presence of his son to heal his son. That turns out not to be true. He's also assuming that if the boy died, it would be too late for Jesus to do anything. And we find out later that that's not true. But Jesus doesn't demand perfect theology, does he? What he asks of us is faith, and not even perfect faith. That's where grace comes in. If we reach out to Jesus with the faith that we have, grace reaches down and fills the gap. And look at what happens next, still verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. He really was different than the other guys who were listening and looking on. Because without seeing the results, without seeing his son, the man still believed. So much so, verse 51, he was so thoroughly convinced that as he was now going down, as he was going home, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when his son got better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. Now, I read that quickly. Let's go back again, because if we go too fast, we're going to miss something cool. What did the servants just tell us? Interesting, by the way, just side note. Servants get to see all the cool stuff, don't they? Back in Cana, who was it that noticed that the water got turned into wine? It was the servants. Everybody else just said, hey, great wine. You saved the good stuff to last. The servants knew what was really going down. And here, the servants were the first to see the boy miraculously recover from the fever. Not the rich and powerful, not the high and mighty, the servants. I think that's worth noticing. But what did the servants just tell us about what they saw? When did they get to see the miracle? The day before the father got home, the day before this conversation happened. The miracle happened the day before dad got home. What does that mean? It means he didn't race home. He was a nobleman. He would have had access to horses, to chariots. And even if that wasn't true, 16 miles. If you're enthusiastic about it, you can cover 16 miles in a few hours. But he didn't. He stayed overnight. If I told you there was a new car waiting for you in your driveway when you got home, yeah. Hey, Patrick, the message sounds like it's great. I'll get the tape. Was really liking, you know, the girl harmonies and stuff, and I'm sure they'll be up again sometime soon. I got to go check this out. If I showed you a picture, here's your house, here's your driveway, here's your brand new car, you'd be tearing out, in the back of your mind, you'd be saying, okay, odds are Patrick's just messing with me because he's that guy. But you'd be out of here, you'd go check. But back in verse 50, Jesus says, Your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he didn't need to race home to see it. When his servants came out and said, hey, your son's alive, he said, yeah, I know. They were just confirming what he already knew to be true. He knew it because Jesus said it. Verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. Not the second miracle he did ever, it's the second miracle he did in Galilee, in his hometown. Both coincidentally in the same place, Cana. Except there's no such thing as coincidence, is there? Wasn't an accident that the first two miracles Jesus does in Galilee happen in the same place. And if we don't pick up on that right away, the Holy Spirit is elbowing us in the ribs, saying, hey, notice this. This isn't an accident. It's not an accident. The first miracle was at the wedding, and the second miracle prevents a funeral. It isn't an accident that the first miracle is in request to a mother's request. The second one is in response to a father's plea. Holy Spirit's going out of his way to nudge us and make sure that we realize the stuff that Jesus is doing, the miracles that he's performing, they're not random. Jesus knew who was waiting for him in Cana. He knew that the boy was sick before his father did. He knew the opportunity that was waiting for him there to tell, to show his countrymen, to teach them a little bit more about who he was. Verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll by no means believe. Since Jesus knows that that's what it's going to take, signs and wonders, he's going to use signs and wonders over the next several chapters to remove any reasonable doubt from their minds. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, each of the miracles Jesus does speaks to a different aspect of his deity. It reveals another aspect of his identity. First miracle in Cana showed Jesus' power over nature, water, wine. The second miracle shows Jesus' power over disease, fever, health. We could also say that it demonstrates his power over space, since he did it from at least 16 miles away. And in coming weeks, we're going to see Jesus' power over demons, his power over defilement, his power over sin. And the reaction of those observing is going to keep falling along these same lines. Some are going to believe and follow Jesus. Some are going to see and say, wow, and just keep going with their lives. But before we get into those other miracles, that'll be next week and the week after that and the week after that. Remember, I said I'm thinking that the Lord wants us to slow down. So let's look just a little bit more closely at what happened here and what it has to say to us about believing and following Jesus and about the nature of our faith. And I'll cut to the chase. Let me just tell you where I'm going. I think this episode in the life of Christ clearly shows us there's different types of faith. In fact, in just this 24-hour period we've looked at, the nobleman shows us three of them. Rewind to verse 47. When we first meet the father, we said he has faith, and he did. When he heard that Jesus had come, he went to him and implored him. He begged them to heal his son. He had faith or he wouldn't have come to Jesus. He'd never met Jesus. He'd never seen Jesus do a miracle, but he believed he had faith that Jesus might be able to heal his son. He had faith in this man, faith enough to go to him and ask him, would you help? But what kind of faith is that, really? Because if we're going to notice that the nobleman sought him out, then we've got to notice that he wasn't seeking Jesus until his son was sick. He sought Jesus, but he wasn't seeking him until he was in crisis. We might call this faith of desperation, if we wanted to call it something. And we've all encountered this, right? Encountered it in others. We've seen it in ourselves, if we're honest. Probably most of us have been in some variation of the situation that we're reading here. People with no real interest in God hit crisis, and all of a sudden things change. They're diagnosed with cancer. Their kids are on drugs. Their wife is having an affair. And all of a sudden, please pray for me. You talk to God. Ask God to heal me. Or maybe they go to God directly. God, save me. God, get me out of this mess. God, if you're there, if you're really there, please help me. Now, it's important to realize, we've said it before, but it's so important not to miss this. God hears those prayers. Prayers uttered imperfectly, prayers based on an incomplete understanding, even prayers clouded with uncertainty. God hears those prayers. There's people in this room right now who are here because God heard and answered prayers like that. God, if you're really there, take away my urge to drink, and he did. God, if you're really there, take away my suicidal thoughts, and he did. God, if you're really there, heal my marriage, and he did. Now, does it always happen just like that? No. Does God always answer our prayers the way that we hope or expect or ask? No. He didn't hear. Jesus didn't answer the nobleman's prayer the way that the nobleman hoped or expected. What did he ask Jesus to do? Come home with me. Jesus said, no, I got something better. Let's just do it right now. But Jesus did heal his son. Jesus did answer the man's prayer. He answered a prayer that had only the faith of desperation behind it. But then something changed, didn't it? Verse 50, the man's faith changed after that. He believed, verse 50, the word that Jesus spoke to him. The same thing happened to this father in Cana that happened to the woman in Samaria. Conversation with Jesus brought forth a whole new kind of faith, faith that wasn't there before. We might call this faith of revelation. Faith in the spoken word or the written word, faith in what God has said. Doesn't matter how broken, how needy, how desperate we are. When we reach out to Jesus and we really desire to find him, he'll find us. Just like he found the guy in Cana. Jesus made sure that he was there when the man needed him. And Jesus answered him when this father cried out to him. But see, at the point where Jesus meets us and hears us and answers us, at that point, we have a choice, all of us. When we cry out to Jesus and he answers, we've got a choice to acknowledge that, to recognize, wow, Jesus is God and his words have power. Or we can write it off. Forget anything happened. My body, my marriage, my mind, you know what? They must not have been that damaged. They just got better on their own. Couldn't have been that bad. Nothing supernatural going on. Nothing to see here. Just keep moving. But deep down, we know better, don't we? And deep down at that point, we're making a choice to ignore the revelation we've been given. Jesus never does signs and wonders just because he can. He doesn't spend 3 years walking around Galilee and Judea doing miracles just to show off. He does the miracles that he does. Why? Again, verse 48, so people will believe. And when God does a miracle in our lives, when he answers those prayers of desperation for our health, for our family, for our job, for a place to live, he doesn't do it anonymously. He signs his name. He does it so we'll know that he's God and he's there and he's listening and he loves us. Answering our prayers of desperation are God's way of saying, yes, you're on the right track. This is who I am and this is my word. And in that moment, he'll give us faith to keep going, to understand his word and believe his word. We saw it in Samaria. Jesus spoke, the Samaritan woman believed. We just saw it in Cana. Jesus spoke, the man, the father, the nobleman believed. If you're here this morning, one way or another, Jesus has spoken into your life. Have you believed? Or are you like the guy, the people, the ones in the crowd that Jesus is talking about, those who are going to see sign after sign after sign after sign and keep holding out for more? Pharaoh saw sign after sign back in the book of Exodus. All kinds of crazy plagues. Wasn't enough to convince him that God was God. Children of Israel saw maybe the most amazing signs ever seen on the planet Earth. And by the time Moses gets down from Mount Sinai, they're worshiping a golden calf. Some of you might be like that this morning. God, help me find a job, and he's given you a job. God, help me find a husband, and he's brought you a husband. God, keep my children safe, and he's gotten them out of whatever they got into. And every time, with every one of those blessings, with every one of those answers, God has told you through that blessing, this is who I am. Trust my love. You can have faith in me. You can have faith in my word. But some of you have heard those words and you've let them fall on the ground. You've let his word sit on the shelf. He's given you faith to read it, to understand it, to obey it. But you've decided to trade that for what's behind door number two. You've decided to keep living your life. Because what's happened, if that's you, is you've learned the wrong lesson. You've decided that faith of desperation is all you're ever going to need. Because the next time you're in a jam, and the next time after that, and the next time after that, God will keep bailing you out. Because, you know, he did last time. Got to tell you, it doesn't work like that. You can't count on it working like that, at least. Because why does God answer those prayers of desperation? So we'll know he is God. Verse 48. God answers those prayers of desperation so that we'll know that he's God and come to him and worship him and follow him. But if answering those prayers of desperation doesn't have that effect, is God going to keep doing it? Doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results, that's insanity, and God's not insane. So if answering prayers of desperation the way that we ask isn't drawing us closer to God, what do you suppose God might try next? Maybe not answering those prayers. Doesn't ignore them, but he's going to answer them in ways that we don't ask or expect. Why? Because God loves us. And he wants us to trust his word. He knows that's what's best for us. And so if answering prayers of desperation won't do that, he might just allow the desperation to continue and see if that's what brings us to our knees. If you know that God has helped you, you know that he's healed you, you know that in some way at some time he's revealed himself to you, then you know that God wants to have a relationship with you. And if you open this book, he'll show you what that is. And he'll show you who he is. And he'll give you faith to read and understand what he's done and how to walk with him and enjoy him and have fellowship with him. Yeah, Patrick, I don't have faith for all of that. Sorry, try again. Faith comes from God. So you don't get to say, I don't have enough faith. If you've encountered God, you don't get to say, I can't believe, or it's too hard. I mean, you can. People do it all the time. It just won't be true. Because you'll be denying the faith of revelation that God has placed in you. You'll be deciding that you don't want to believe, that you don't want to obey, because you'd rather wait for the next crisis and trust that God's going to show up. Instead of by faith walking with him and talking with him and listening to him and obeying him, so maybe you can avoid the next crisis. Or maybe you can trust that when the next crisis shows up anyway, that God's got a plan and a purpose in it and you can cling to him through it. Maybe you're here this morning and the faith that you have is faith of desperation, and God is saying, but my word is true and I've put it in your heart and I've given you the faith to believe it. And maybe that's your challenge. Maybe that's what God brought you here to consider. Some of you might be in a different place. Some of you are walking and talking and listening and trusting God. When you do, as you do, you're giving that faith of revelation an opportunity to mature. You're giving it an opportunity to grow into a different kind of faith, what we might call the faith of anticipation. What is that? God invites us to taste and see that he's good, yes? How do we do that? We do that by reading his word, by living his word, and discovering, hey, what do you know? This is God's word, and it's never, ever wrong. And every time we notice that, every time we experience and observe that, every time we hold up God's word and compare it to reality and realize, wow, it's still right. It's right again. It gets easier and easier to expect it to be right the next time. Faith of anticipation. Friend of mine, pastor friend, has heard from the Lord recently. God's calling him to leave his job, to leave the city that he lives in, to leave his ministry, and to plant a church in a different state. Doesn't know exactly where, doesn't know how he's going to support his family, just knows that God has called him to step out in faith and do it. How does he not freak out? Faith of anticipation. He knows that God is God. Prayed yesterday for a young woman at another church in town where Ann and I were for an event. Young woman, wife of a youth pastor. In the past year, she's had spinal taps and MRIs, an ectopic pregnancy, and a hysterectomy from the resulting complications. Besides that, she's had 3 different surgeries and 6 procedures on her eyes. And yet she's posting on social media, you know what? God has allowed this for a reason. All of these things in these last 10 months, I don't know what it is. I don't know why God has allowed these things, but God is God and he's good and he's not going to waste it. He's got a plan. Okay, how can she possibly know that? Because God promises that it's true. Where does she get the faith to believe that promise? She gets it from God. She gets it from a life spent, at least these last few years, of hearing God's word and walking in obedience to God's word, seeing it, testing it against reality, and discovering again and again and again how very, very good God is. It's the same transformation that happens between verse 50 and verse 53. Verse 50, we read, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Faith of revelation. Faith in the spoken word of God. So he goes home, walks, doesn't run because he believes, and discovers, yeah, his son is better and got better, wait for it, the exact moment that Jesus said that he was going to be better. At which point we read again, verse 53, the man believed. Wait a minute, I thought he already believed. He believed in verse 50. So what's different about he believed in verse 50 and he believed in verse 53? It's the difference between the faith of revelation and the faith of anticipation. Faith of revelation trusts the spoken word of God. Faith of anticipation trusts God. Faith of anticipation goes beyond the sum of all God's prophecies, goes beyond the sum of all God's promises, and says, you know what? God is just good. Cares for us deeply, plans our lives carefully, loves us always. And yeah, that idea is in the written word of God. We find it places like Romans 8:28, where we read, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. One of the most precious verses in Scripture. 15, 16 years of ministry, I can tell you, it's absolutely useless for counseling. Worse than useless, actually. Because if somebody doesn't already believe that when life goes pear-shaped, they aren't going to start believing it just because I quote it to them. I know, I've tried. I've tried in hospital rooms. I've tried at the scene of disasters. Hey, just, you know what? It's okay, because all things work together for good. What's the immediate reflexive response of someone who hasn't already decided to believe that? Hey, all things work together for good. Yeah? Then why did this happen? Why did God allow this in my life if he's so stinking good? And the only answer I can give them in that moment is I don't know. Because I don't know. I can't know. I can have faith in God's goodness myself, but I can't have goodness for someone else, and I can't take my faith and put it in someone else. All I can do in a moment like that is encourage someone to cry out and cry out with them with faith of desperation, to go back to that just fundamental basic level. God, we're over our heads and we need help, and only you can help. And trust that God will answer and meet that person and reveal himself to that person and start building a relationship with that person. Because abiding in Romans 8:28, believing it, really resting in it, it's not as simple as just deciding to. It comes from seeing and experiencing and becoming utterly convinced of God's goodness, the way my pastor friend is, the way that youth pastor's wife is. It comes from being utterly convinced that good is who God is, and good is what God does, and good is what I can expect from Him no matter what He's allowing in my life. He's good in spite of whatever pain or sadness or loss or frustration is going on. He's so good, in fact, that I can look at those things and experience those things and wonder, what's God going to do with this? How is He going to use this? How is He going to bring beauty for ashes this time? Faith of anticipation is knowing that even if we can't see it, even if we can't imagine it, that in the midst of pain and loss, there's something good coming from it. I remember meeting with somebody when I was doing prison ministry back in New Jersey. Brother had killed someone in self-defense, pretty clear-cut case of manslaughter, should have been tried for it, and he was willing to plead to it. But the district attorney overcharged him, charged him for first or second degree murder. And his defense attorney convinced him to go to trial because they overreached and he didn't think that they could prove first or second degree murder. Rolled the dice, he lost, he was convicted. And over the next 20 years, it was appeals and requests for new trial and parole hearings. And 20 years later, when I was meeting with him, he was still behind bars and had years left to go. I met with him after one of his petitions was denied. I think it was a parole hearing. And I'm trying to think of something I can say to encourage the guy because, you know, it's just the hits just keep on coming. He looks at me, and I remember the expression on his face, because with perfect peace, he says, you know, Patrick, just it's okay. God must still have ministry for me in here. Like in maximum security, Trenton Correctional Facility. That's okay. God must still have something for me in here. And he meant it. They weren't just words. That's Romans 8:28 faith. That's faith of anticipation. He couldn't see it, didn't know what it was. But he had faith that says, I know God. God is good and God is in control. So let's see what he's got. Let's do this thing. But that kind of faith doesn't happen in a vacuum. That kind of faith comes from practicing trusting God. Trusting him with a really big thing like the father here in the story, or trusting him like we usually need to with little thing after little thing after little thing. Until one day we wake up and say, you know what? I trust God. And I'm going to keep trusting God because he's God. And I trust him. And nothing is going to change that. Nothing that happens to me is going to change that. Nothing that happens near me is going to change that. Nothing that doesn't happen near me or to me is going to change that. So let me ask you again. Do you have faith? I'm guessing that you do. What kind of faith is yours? What word describes your faith? Is it faith of desperation, revelation, or anticipation? I want to encourage you. Maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing that your faith is only crisis deep. And your walk with God is kind of like a game of hopscotch, or kind of like being on a pogo stick. You know, you're walking around, living your life. Oh my goodness, something happened. I fell into a pit. I need God. God lifts you out of the pit, and you're going along, and things are good. Desperate situation. Oh, what, God? Oh, I'm fine again. But you don't have a walk between the pits. You don't have a walk between the trials. Your relationship with God just hops, pogos from desperate situation to desperate situation. If that's you, why not commit this morning to walking with God between the emergencies? Ask God to remind you of the promises that he's given you, the revelation he's shown you. Ask him to show you what that next step of believing looks like. And decide that you will. Some of you are in a different place. Some of you are here this morning and believing God's word isn't an issue. You and God settled that a long time ago. You know God's word, you trust God's word. But what about the things between the verses? The things that aren't covered in black and white chapters. What do you do with those? Maybe your challenge this morning is not to search for another prophecy or proof text, but to ask God to show you the faith to trust Him. Not a particular word or verse or promise, but just Him. Trust Him even before He's spoken to you about a particular situation. Is that you? I don't know. But let me ask, is there something in your life that you're anxious about right now? Is there a person in your life you don't understand? A situation that you can't control? Is there a problem that you can't get past? Or just something that doesn't make any sense? If that's true, then maybe this morning it's time to stop trying to understand or control it and just trust God through it. Rather than trying to wrestle that person, that situation, that issue into submission, rather than scouring the Bible for an explanation, do you need to just be still and know that God is God? I don't think I can do that, Patrick. If you're thinking that, here's the thing, I don't believe you. I actually am quite sure that's not true. I'm absolutely sure if you're at the point in your walk where you want to walk by faith in who God is, that God has already given you the faith to do it. It may be that you want to trust God, you're not sure how to. That might be true, and if that's you this morning, I'd suggest do what the nobleman does in verses 50, 51, 52, 53. Meditate on God's faithfulness. Ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of all the promises that He's already shown you in His Word. All the ways in which He's proven them to be specifically, personally true for you. And see if from God's past faithfulness in your life, faithfulness to His Word, to His nature, but above all, faithfulness to you personally, see if that doesn't lead you to a faith of anticipation that's already there, waiting, dormant for you to grab hold of. See if meditating on God's faithfulness doesn't bring you to a realization that God doesn't change. And He's going to go on being good and doing good always in all things. And see if that will allow you to rest in His goodness even when you don't understand what He's doing. Ask God to show you, where is it that I'm not trusting you? Where is it that I'm not walking with you? Ask Him to speak to you. He will. What does believing with faith of anticipation look like? What would it look like? Let Him show you what it is and decide that you're going to do it. Decide this morning to lay hold of that faith and simply believe. Lord, thank You for Your faithfulness. We struggle, Lord, because You're so different than we are. We disappoint with the best of intentions, with the people that we love and care for the most. We still disappoint, God. You never do. But we project onto You the attributes we see in ourselves, the disappointment we've experienced from others. But Lord, we have tasted and seen that You're good. We know who You are. And we want to walk by faith. God, we're afraid, and You know that. We're scared of what happens when we step out by faith. Lord, would You meet us right now? Remind us of Your promises. Remind us of Your goodness. Remind us of Your answers. The blessings that we've already experienced, that we know come from You, gift wrapped, tailor-made for us. And lead us upstream from those, Lord, to the source, to the promise maker, to the gift giver. And help us discover our faith. Lord, you are great and you are good, and we know that that's true. And Lord, as we realize that, as we recognize it, as we believe it in a greater and fuller way, Lord, may we see more and more your goodness poured out. And Lord, as we trust you more and more, as we walk by faith, as we look forward to the things that you're going to do without knowing or understanding what they are, Lord, may others see you in us. May they see your goodness and grace working in us. And Lord, we pray that they'd also see your love poured out from us as we go into the world to tell people about our God.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.